Today I lift my eyes to the heavens and count my blessings.
I think of all my needs that were met today.
The clothes on my back.
A place to lie down tonight.
Nothing miraculous or earth-shattering.
Just the small things that help keep me going day after day.
Thank you, God. I have food on my table. Health to get me through the day.
Good memories I've shared.
All the beauty that makes life special.
Thank you, God.
I'm blessed by what I can see and touch.
What I can feel in the moment.
But Lord, you transcend feelings and moments.
You sacrificed your life so that I could see beyond what's under my feet and over my head.
Thank you, God.
That kind of love keeps my heart free.
During seasons where peace is hard to come by.
Even when I can't see or touch a blessing.
I know I can close my eyes and say, thank you, God.
I've lost a lot this year. Things I worked hard for.
Dreams I was sure were gonna come true.
People I never wanted to say goodbye to.
I walked a hard path of trial.
And pain.
And despair.
But I never walked it alone.
Even now, I can say thank you, God.
Because no matter what is set before me,
dark valleys or green pastures,
goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life.
And when this life is over,
I'll dwell with you in your house forever.
So I just want to stop and tell you.
Thank you, God.
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 Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to look at what is a passage of Scripture that you don't usually hear this time of year, but it fits right into our series as we're talking about the fact that you are never, ever alone. And as we are rolling toward Thanksgiving, which is going to be here before you know it, we're talking about learning to connect our hearts to our heads just a little bit. In other words, what the Bible says about what we put in our hearts and how we think and how it impacts our life, and how we can learn to be thankful. And that needs to be the focus of what we're doing as we move through this time of year. And so we're going to go to Matthew chapter 26, look at verses 46 through 56 in just a couple of moments. And we're going to talk about finding gold in the garbage. Gold in the garbage. Now, you may think there's not a lot of gold in the garbage, and I understand that, but yet people find it there all the time. As a matter of fact, a man in Indiana stopped at a yard sale on his way home one day. He bought a couple of items. Excuse me. And on the way out, he happened to notice a painting that was sitting there. He asked if they could throw the painting in for what he'd already paid for the items. The person said, sure, go ahead and take it for free. Took it home. They put the items up and realized that the painting that he had bought would cover a nice little hole in the wall that he'd been meaning to fix but hadn't got around to yet. And so he just hung up the do-it-yourself wall patch that he had bought at the yard sale, or actually had given to him at the yard sale, and didn't think anything about it. A year later, he and his family are playing a board game, an old board game that some of you may remember called Masterpiece. And it dawned on him as he was playing Masterpiece that one of the images of the paintings that they were bidding on as part of this game looked a lot like the painting that was on his wall. And so he took that little card over and kind of matched it up next to the painting that was on the wall. And sure enough, the painting was what he thought a replica of this masterpiece they were bidding on in the game. But curiosity got the best of him. And so he took the painting off the wall and had it examined and evaluated, and found out it was an original by Martin Johnson Haid, a classical American still life artist. And the painting sold for $1.2 million. Gold in the garbage. In Pennsylvania, a man was given a painting that was actually on the junk pile as they were cleaning up a flea market display one day. As he took the painting home, he realized on the way home that he liked the frame. He thought that he could redo the frame and use it for an art project one day later. Pushed it aside, let it sit. Decided one day to get the frame, and decided as he started working with the frame that he wasn't going to be able to bring the frame back to life like he wanted to. Got incredibly frustrated with it along the way. Managed to actually crack what was the glass that was in the frame. Made him even more frustrated to the point that then he decided, well, he was just going to scrap the whole thing. But as he did, he decided that he would kind of tear it up before he did. And as he was tearing it up, he found folded up behind the picture that was in the frame a piece of paper. Opened up the piece of paper, and it was one of 24 handwritten copies of the Declaration of Independence that was used to spread the news to the colonies back on July 4th, 1776. That copy was sold for $2.42 million at an auction in Atlanta. Not bad for a flea market cast-off, gold in the garbage. And so all of you are going to immediately go home and start going through your trash. I know you will. Because, you know, at this point you're thinking, what have I thrown out? That was so valuable. And it irritates you when you throw something out in value. You know, when you toss something out and you're looking for it and it dawns on you, I threw that out. Wish I'd have kept that. Well, maybe think twice before you throw out. Anyway, this series began with the premise last week, and I said to you that God loves you just the way you are. Really, he does. And that is great news for everybody in this room. But he refuses to leave you the way you are because he loves you. And so here's the deal. You're loved by God. That's finished. He's already proven that. But because he loves you so much, he's not going to let you stay the same. He wants you to change. And one of the things he wants to change in you is the way that your heart processes, the way that your mind processes. He wants to change you from the inside out. It's called transformation. And he wants you to live a life of thankfulness. As we move into the holiday season, we think about that a little bit more. We're coming up on Thanksgiving. Hopefully you're already thankful for some things. But the truth of the matter is, sometimes it's hard to be thankful. We want to. We know we ought to. Even as I say that, you go, oh yeah, I need to be thankful. But it's not always easy to do. Jesus understood that. As a matter of fact, Jesus, early in his ministry, said this about vision. In Matthew chapter 6, and you didn't look this up, so just trust me, verse 22 through 23, he says this, "Your eyes are windows into your body. If you open your eyes wide in wonder and belief, your body fills with light. If you live in squinty-eyed and greed and distrust, your body is in a dank cellar." Now that is the Message paraphrase of those two verses. In other words, let me give you a principle that's already in your worship notes that you can fill in the gap in, because this is what Jesus was saying when he said that. And the principle is simply this: how we look at life determines how we live life. How we look at life determines how we live life. And so you can fill in those gaps if you're a note taker, or if you have the app out, you can type those in. And that sounds really good. That's not the power of positive thinking, however. That is the power of God-like thinking. And Jesus was basically talking about the fact that when you start focusing on God and when you start looking at the things of God, you're going to see the world differently. And Jesus not only said it, but he modeled it. And in the passage today, we have a very vivid reminder that sometimes life will back up and dump its truck in your lap. It did for Jesus. And it happens to us as well. This passage takes place on the night before Jesus' death. And a landfill of woes tumbled in on Jesus. Between Gethsemane and the mock trial is one of the darkest scenes in all of human history. And in less than 10 minutes, there is enough awfulness in Jesus' life to fill up 1,000 dumpsters with stink. That's the passage we're going to look at this morning. Yet Jesus does the incredible. He does something that is hard for us to do, but he does it and he models it so we can learn it. And what he does is give us an example that we can follow. And so take a look, if you will, at the verses we're going to look at, beginning in verse 46. Jesus is speaking, "Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. And with him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." And going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." And then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. And with that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, I am leading a rebellion. Oh, am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you didn't arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writing of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. The darkest night of the life of Jesus is one disaster happening right after the other. Matter of fact, when you read the story, each surprise that comes along is bad. And when you think it can't get worse, it gets worse. You ever had one of those days? You ever had one of those weeks? Where just when you think things have bottomed out and it's not going to get any worse, boom, there's another surprise. There's another moment. There's another something that happens that you just didn't see coming, and it just makes matters worse. And then you come to church. And someone has the audacity to say, hey, when things are going bad, you need to be thankful. And you think, well, that's just not very helpful. Because I don't feel that way, and I got that. But here's the great news for us, that Jesus doesn't leave us alone in a vacuum to flesh things out. He allows us to enter his realm and his world and see some things and does some things for us that will help us. And so here's what's going on in Jesus' life. This is that dark side. If we're looking at his story from our perspective, this is what we see. The first thing that we see, and this is not in your outline, by the way, is unanswered prayers. By the time we get to this point, Jesus has already offered up an anguished prayer to God. In verse 39 of 26, he says this, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and watch with me. And then if you keep going on in the story, it says, going on a little further, he fell to his face to the ground. He prayed, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. I want you to know that what has led up to this moment is not what we would call a sweet hour of prayer. I know that that is a traditional hymn and an old song that we think about. This is not that moment for Jesus. This is not sweet hour of prayer for him. Matter of fact, the Bible paints a very different, vivid, real picture. He is troubled. He tells his friends to stay and watch with me. He falls to the ground. He cries out to God. And Luke goes on to describe what's going on with Jesus at this moment as that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. That's in Luke 22, verse 44. It is an understatement to say that this is one of the worst moments, the darkest moments of Jesus' life. And this prayer is one of the most urgent prayers uttered in all of human history. Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. In other words, Jesus is saying, if there's another way to do it, let's do it that way. And never has heaven offered a more deafening silence. The prayer of Jesus in this moment goes unanswered, and then when the ultimate answer comes, the answer is no. See, I don't know if you've ever got frustrated in your prayer life. And I don't know if when things are going bad that you ever get frustrated when you cry out to God and you think, first of all, that God's not answering, and then it dawns on you, oh, wait, his answer is no. You've asked and said, God, can this come to an end? And silence follows, and then you realize that the answer is no, it's not going to end yet. That's what Jesus is experiencing right here. So if you've ever felt that way, you're in good company. And if you've ever felt that way, then don't fall into the trap that so many fall into, thinking that somehow God has abandoned you. It doesn't mean that God's not working, and it doesn't mean he's not doing something. It just means right now the answer is no. But see, there's something about us when we read this passage and you think about that light, that doesn't sound right. I mean, come on, if anybody's going to get a yes to his prayer, it's got to be Jesus, right? I mean, would the son of Henry never own a Ford? Would the child of Bill Gates not have a computer? I mean, how would God, who owns everything, keep anything from his son, especially in his darkest moment? But that night, Jesus did not get the answer he was looking for, an unanswered prayer. But then, that's bad. But then the next crisis arrives. And the next crisis shows up, and that's unfaithful service. Look at verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priest and elders of the people. Judas shows up now with an angry crowd. And let's make sure we understand that Jesus is not leading a dozen or so with lanterns, as is often portrayed in Easter pageants. The reason they do that in Easter pageant in churches, that's all the cast they've got. And so they just put a dozen guys out there with fake torches in the building, because if you had a real torch, that could be a problem with the fire department. That's no good. So it's a fake torch. So the dozen guys show up. And sometimes they do double duty as the disciples. You just don't know, because actors are limited. Matthew tells us many people came to arrest Jesus. John, in his account of this, uses a Greek word, spira, or a group of soldiers. And from John's word, we recognize how many people this was. This would have been a minimum of 200 soldiers. Or it could have been up to 1,900 soldiers. And so John, in a word, throws in a descriptive phrase that sometimes we don't miss when we think about the story. But what that basically means is there are a river of people flooding into the garden at night, armed with torches. Matthew simply calls them a crowd. This is a mob. And with all these people, you would think that somebody is going to rise up to defend Jesus. They'd seen the miracles. They'd heard his teaching. They had watched him work. Somebody's going to say, he's innocent. Leave him alone. The people that Jesus came to save have turned against him. Now, in fairness, the crowd did not have the contact with Jesus that the disciples had. The disciples knew him better. So surely they would do something. And then it gets worse, because it also is an unbelievable betrayal. Matthew, verse 56, says this word, and it's so simple to miss, because it's at the end of the passage we read, "Then all the disciples deserted him and fled." From such a small word, "all," we get some powerful hurt and bomb pain. They all left. Peter swung a sword. That didn't go well. We know the reason for that. He was a fisherman. He wasn't Zorro. He was aiming for the guy's head. He hit his ear. The details of the story, Jesus picks up the ear, puts it back on the guy, does a Mr. Potato Head moment, ears back on. Now again, I will say at this point, this is where I get lost in the story, because if I'm in that crowd of people and I came to arrest the guy that just put an ear that had been severed back on a man's head and go, and the guy can hear him, I'm out. You guys take him. I'll wait over here. That's to me, that would be the swing point in the story, but not the crowd. I mean, a mob is a mob. In mob mentality, there's no common sense. And you can guarantee you this. If you're ever in a mob, here's what's not with you in the mob: a lack of sense. I mean, or any common sense at all. People are nuts. This crowd is nuts. They came. They're focused. They got an agenda. They got their talking points. They're going to do what they came to do, and it doesn't matter what happens. So Peter had a moment. In fairness to Simon Peter, he had a moment. He just proved himself not to be a very good sword fighter. And so after Jesus corrected him and said, "That's not the way it's going to be," they ran. What you also miss in the story is, as you ramp up to the story, there's been a declaration. Peter had declared in verse 35, "If I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And then the next phrase is even more telling. "And all the other disciples said the same." See, they're less than an hour away from vowing that even if it gets tough out here, "I will never disown you." And all of them said, we're all with you, Jesus. We would never leave you. See, when you think about Jesus' last 10 minutes here, just when you think the story can't get any worse, it gets worse. And they all pledged loyalty and they all ran. It is safe to say that in these 10 minutes, the world of Jesus absolutely collapsed. The disciples betrayed him, the people rejected him, and God didn't rescue him. That's the story that you see from the outside looking in. His life right now is trashed. You ever been there? You ever felt like that was your world, your life? You ever felt like your life was trashed that way? I would venture to say, if you've ever felt that way, it wasn't as bad as what Jesus just experienced in 10 minutes. But we've all been there. And if we stop right now, you go, boy, this is a depressing story. I mean, this is like the dregs of the Easter story without the happy resurrection ending. I mean, let's get there. Well, we're not going there. Because what we're going to do, though, is take a minute and pause in the story and remind ourselves that as bad as it is, that there's always something to be thankful for. You knew we'd get there, right? And so we go and we take a look and we discover the story again, not how we see it, but how Jesus saw it. And Jesus, as he sees these events unfolding, sees something radically different, and he sees it through a lens that you and I have the opportunity to look through every day of our life because he lives in us. As I said, the series is about connecting your head to your heart. And so the way that we make a decision to think about life and see life is the way that life will be fleshed out for us. Jesus sees this event very differently than we just laid it out, although we laid it out accurately. But with some spiritual eyes, you see it differently. So let's take a look and see how Jesus saw it. Before we get to the first point, also, let me remind you, Jesus isn't blind to the trash. I mean, he knows it's bad. There's nothing about this that Jesus is candy coating. He knows it's bad. But Jesus can see the good and the bad, the purpose and the pain, God's presence in the problem, which in your life, no matter what it is you're going through, you have that same opportunity, that same chance to see. Because you and I have all had our share of trash sacks loaded with mishaps and heartaches. Nothing like Jesus faced here, but we've been caught holding the trash bag and figuring out what we're going to do with it. And that is the question. What are you going to do with it? When life seems to have dumped a load of trash in your world, what will you do? You could hide it, but sooner or later it will start to stink. You can paint it green and call it a hedge, but it's still trash, and it will start to smell. And so you have to make a choice, a decision, if you will, of the heart and the mind as to what you're going to do in those moments. And when you begin to start looking at it from a godly perspective, you'll begin to discover that hope begins to emerge, and not only emerge, but bloom in the midst of whatever it is that's going on. And that hope is what makes you thankful, no matter what. And so that's where we look. The first thing I want you to do, and this is now your outline that you're looking at, the first thing that Jesus sees is he sees diamonds in the dumpster of difficulty. Diamonds in the dumpster of difficulty. In other words, he did find good in the bad. It would be hard to find someone in Scripture worse than Judas Iscariot. He hung with Jesus, and he managed to be unchanged. He wanted money. He wanted stuff. He wanted power more than he wanted a friend. And yet, in verse 50, we see Jesus just inches from his face utter a line that is almost heart-stopping when he says, "Do what you came for, friend." Jesus called him a friend. I don't know what Jesus saw in him, but in that moment, Jesus saw something very good in a very bad man. And Jesus knew that Judas was losing the battle against the fallen world we live in, but here's Jesus throwing him yet one more lifeline, as he had done time and time and time again. And Judas is going to refuse it. That's this moment. But the same way that Jesus can see the good in others, he gives us the ability to do the same. So when you look at others who have hurt you, when you look at the world around you that has hurt you, when you look at situations and circumstances that has hurt you, understand that because God is in the mix, something good can happen from the junk that you're finding in the dumpster. So when Judas showed up, Jesus still wasn't done with him. And this is one more opportunity where Jesus calls him friend. See, when you learn to see good and the bad, you're able to be thankful because you have hope. And the hope that you have is a hope that you can't manufacture on your own, because when things are not going well, I got news for you. You can't manufacture hope. Just like we talked about last week, you reach into the well to find something and there's nothing there. Unless you've been cultivating a heart that is focused on God, that's allowing you to discover some things about him that you can draw from in these moments. And here's Jesus in one of his darkest moments looking at the man who's going to betray him with a kiss. And he calls him friend. There are a lot of other words I would use for Judas in that moment. I can come up with a lot of descriptive phrases, but nowhere on that list is friend. And yet that's exactly what Jesus does. And Jesus called him friend because he was Jesus' friend. Because Jesus had not yet given up on him. Judas has given up on Jesus. I'm going to make that decision and follow through with that. Judas doesn't go down in history as being someone that we remember fondly. Nor should we. I don't think I've ever met anybody who named their kid Judas. I don't think I've ever met any person named Judas, actually. Because the mere mention of the name evokes a lot of powerful images, but the image that Jesus sees in this moment is still someone he loved, someone that he called friend, a diamond in the dumpster of life. I don't know who in your world right now is driving you bonky and got your life off kilter. But Jesus sees them differently than you do. And you don't possess the power to see them that way, but God through you does, and that will change your perspective of them. And you can see them differently and view them with hope. And that gives you the courage that you need to move forward. But the second thing you need to see is simply this. You also can find treasure in a trash bag. In other words, Jesus found purpose in the pain. Of the 98 words that Jesus speaks at his arrest, you can go back and count them depending on your translation, 30 or 31 of them refer to the purpose of God. In verse 54, he says this, "But how then would the scripture be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" Verse 56, "But this is all taking place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Jesus understood that when God answered his prayer, no, that there was going to be some pain that was going to have to be endured to get to a better, bigger version of the plan. The moments that he was going through now was part of a complex story that God was in the process of unveiling. His suffering was necessary to fulfill prophecy. Jesus knew that. His sacrifice was necessary to fulfill the law. It didn't mean that he didn't want to skip it. It didn't mean that he wanted a way out. He did. But in that unanswered prayer, Jesus was also smart enough and wise enough to know that God saw a bigger purpose. Where we see the absence of God, Jesus saw the plan of God. Here's an important life lesson for you, and it's one for me as well. Often in our life, when things seem to be piling up and piling up and piling up, and it seems that God has deserted us or forgotten about us, when we see the absence of God, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, there is a plan that's unfolding that is bigger than your ability to comprehend and understand. And you have a choice to make. You can either choose to get on board with that plan and trust God, or you can choose to grumble, gripe, and run from God. But when the crisis comes, don't run from God, run to him. Stay close. Jesus did. And because he did, Jesus also was able to remember this in verse 53. "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" See, even as bad as it got, Jesus knew that like that, he could call and the rescue would come. Now, would it have rewritten and reworked history? Oh, yeah. But Jesus knew that. But it was enough for him to know that he was not alone. And of all the treasure that Jesus could see in the trash, this is most important. He never lost sight of his Father. Never lose sight of God. And as you're plowing through it, and the trash is piling up in your world, don't lose sight of the Father. And when you do that, then you can start thinking through it and understand and remember that Jesus never promises to remove us from the struggles. But he does promise to change the way that we see them. In Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 37, it says this, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword?" That covers a lot. "As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." See, in our lives, we want to rewrite verse 37 there in that passage. We want it to say, apart from these things, we are more than conquerors. Or away from these things, we're more than conquerors. Or without all of these things, we're more than conquerors. But the verse is very clear, it's very distinct, and it doesn't mince the words. It simply says this, in all of these things, all that bad stuff that was just mentioned, which is a reality, we are more than conquerors. The solution is not to be afraid. The solution is not to be overwhelmed. The solution doesn't even eliminate our troubles, but it changes the way that we face our troubles, because we face them with him. William Rathje likes garbage. He is a Harvard-educated researcher convinced that we can learn a lot from the trash that people leave in the world. Now, archaeologists have always examined trash to study a society. Rathje does the same. He just eliminates the weight. He has started something called the Garbage Project. And he travels across the continent. He excavates landfills, documenting our eating habits, dress styles, and economic levels. He is a guy who, on his life's quest, finds meaning in our garbage. His organization, in case you want to know, has documented that the average household in America wastes 10 to 15% of its solid food. The average American produces half a pound of trash per day. The largest landfill in America, located near New York City, has enough trash in it to fill the Panama Canal. And according to Rathje, trash decomposes more slowly than we thought it did. He found a whole steak from 1973. He found readable newspapers from the Truman presidency. This guy learns a lot by looking at junk. It makes me wonder, what is it like to be a garbologist? I mean, that'd be kind of a cool title to have. So when he gives a speech, he gives a real trash talk. Thank you. I appear here every Sunday, 10:15. Look forward to seeing you next week. So in essence, today has been a trash talk. So when you're at lunch today and someone says, "You go to church this morning?" You say, "Yeah, that preacher, he gave us a trash talk. I'm trash talking you today." Because today we're doing a study of your garbage. Trash talk. You gotta like that. His staff meetings, they call them officially rubbish reviews. Because what are they talking about? Trash. What they found in the garbage. His business trips, they're called junkets. I wonder that when he daydreams about work, does his wife tell him to get his mind out of the garbage? Anyway, I prefer to leave the dirty work to guys like that. But at the end of the day, what if we could learn to do the same like Scripture teaches us with the garbage in our life? What if we could learn to change the way that we view things like snarled traffic, computer foul-ups, postponed vacations, unexpected expectations, hospital bills, pay cuts, betrayals. I mean, what do you do when an entire truckload of sorrow is dumped in your lap? On the office wall, Rathje has a framed headline that he found in a paper. And the headline says, "Gold in Garbage." And he will tell you that his life work is to find treasure in the trash. I want you to know that that's what Jesus does in this passage. He finds treasure in the trash of life, and how we face it changes everything. So what do you do with it? Well, last week, if you were with us, we started this series, and I said it's a 3-week series, and I gave you an acrostic for GROW, okay? And it's available online. You can go back and find it. But in essence, it's simply this. The G, learn to think God thoughts. The R, reorient your moments of life often so you can remember and see what God is doing. And that means not waiting until the end of the day, but doing it at each step of the way of the day when you need it most. The O is own your journey. In other words, it is your journey. Quit blaming your life on other people and what they've done and what they're not doing. You got to own your life. And until you do, it's always going to be someone else's fault. And you're off the hook for it. And you know what's going to happen? Your life's going to stink. Own your journey. And the W is weed out the stinking thinking. We talked last week about what you plant in your heart is what will bloom. And it's what you'll start thinking about. We kind of built on that this week. And so let me add to that now another word. Last week was grow. Here's your second word. In. I-N. In other words, take what we heard this morning and apply it to your life in this way. The I stands for this. Insight beyond eyesight. In other words, ask God to open the eyes of your heart. Ask Him to help you see beyond the apparent things, to see beyond what you can currently see, and allow Him to open up your heart so you can see with the eyes of your heart into this world that you're living through. That's the I. Insight beyond eyesight. The N is, remember this, you're never alone, no matter what. Celebrate your lack of isolation. In other words, celebrate the fact that no matter how bad it seems, God has promised never to abandon you. He will always be with you. And be specific as you go back and review your day, as you're journaling. God, thank you today for being with me when, boom, this happened. Thank you today for being with me in the midst of, boom, this happening. Take the time as you're reorienting your life to evaluate what God is doing and why He's doing it and how He's doing it so that you can see Him at work. Last week, I gave you the word grow. This week, I add the word in. Guess what? There's a third word next week, but you won't know it till you get here. And so what we're going to do is we're going to kind of build on this idea to get us ready to be thankful and celebrate Thanksgiving this year. As we get ready to celebrate the Christmas season as well, I want your focus to be on Him. Would you bow your heads and hearts? Let's pray for just a moment. God, we're grateful that You are everything that You said You would be and more. We're grateful that Your promises are true. We're grateful that Your promises are real. And Heavenly Father, we're grateful for Your word that doesn't candy coat or sugarcoat this moment of your life. Because, God, there's nothing about it that is good except for one thing. It was a part of Your redemptive plan for us. When I read the story, I wish You didn't have to do it for me. But because of this fallen world that we live in, because I'm such a rat, You did. And every person in this room falls into that same category. You did it for us. Lord, there's some who will watch and listen this day who have never made the first decision that they need to make in their journey of faith. That is a decision to believe, trust, and follow You. It's that decision to accept the salvation and eternal life that You offer as a free gift. And what a better time of year to reach out to accept the gift and open it up. So, Lord, for any person who's here who's never made that decision, that commitment of faith, I pray that as they leave the building this morning, they would take a worship flyer and simply say, "I want to accept Jesus as Savior." Drop it in the giving box on the way out the door. For anyone that's watching, even now, they can fire us an email and say, "I want to make that decision. I want to know what to do." It not only changes today, but it changes eternity. It helps us discover how to be thankful no matter what's going on. And Heavenly Father, there are others who will just listen. And when they get a moment at the end of that listening, I pray that they would simply reach out, call, email, message us, and let us know that that's the decision they want to make so that we can give to them some resources that will help them know that decision they're making and what it means forever. But God, there are others in this room who've made that decision. We've made the choice. We're trying to get through day to day, and we're following. We're at different points on the journey, and we're all digging through various piles of trash in the world around us, it seems. And yet, Lord, for us, if we could remember, and if we could do some of the things that we see modeled by you in Scripture, we would find much more hope. We'd find something to be thankful for. Just God, I pray that you would just hit us at our point of need. That you would grow within us a thankful heart. And out of that growth, we would begin to see life differently. And we would even discover gold in the garbage. And that we would never lose sight of you. Some of our greatest moments of growth come in the midst of what are some very dark and tough times. And even as we move toward Thanksgiving, we realize that the reason for Thanksgiving, the very event itself, was a result of some effort and some dark times to get to that moment. And so, Lord, we ask that you would teach us to be thankful in all things, no matter what. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.